Alan mentioned just a moment ago that he was sitting before the computer getting the song slides ready, and he said, "I don't know what happened." And I responded to him and said, "I can't tell you how many times I've sat in front of a computer screen and said, 'I don't know what happened.'" They sort of do that, don't they? We're glad for the technology and glad to be able to use it, and glad we have a songbook that we can refer to when we don't have that available. And Alan does such a wonderful job in accommodating us and moving us through the song service, so we appreciate that so much. We do have a number of visitors with us. We're glad that you're here and a part of our assembly this morning. Hope and pray that you'll come back any time and opportunity that you have, and hope and pray you stick around just a minute or two and let us get to know you just a little bit before you take out on your way this morning. Every one of you should have probably by this time picked up a flyer for our fifth Sunday. That, of course, is coming next week. And be inviting your friends, family, people that you know, people that you don't know, and let's do a really good job of getting the message out about the upcoming opportunity spiritually, and then, of course, the time that we have of fellowship together as well. And hope and pray that everybody that is here will be here for that, and that you'll bring somebody with you. Hope and pray we can all accomplish that, and that way we can get the gospel message to as many people as we possibly can. So please look forward to that. We're glad that you are with us this morning. Let me see if I can get my part of it going here. There we go. On your screen this morning, up in front of the building here, is an acronym. It's a thing that the letters all stand for something, and you're familiar with those. This particular one is a marketing acronym, and what this acronym stands for is this: What's in it for me? What's in it for me? And this is a model that businesses use when they're trying to sell their products and trying to convince their customers that there is something in this product that you need that will help your life, that will make your life a little easier, that will make your life a little more convenient. Maybe it will save you some money. But they try to, in business, convince the public that what they have is something that the customer actually needs. And so, therefore, they will be able to represent that product very well. Well, someone has recently come along and they've put a spiritual significance to this. And they said that What is in it for me stands for is to tell people how or why what is in the gospel is important for them. And so I want to look at this little phrase with you this morning under the spiritually significant, the most important and significant thing there can ever be, and that is in regard to the gospel: what is in it for me? When a person takes the Bible in hand and they begin to read through it, and maybe they begin to read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they acquire the knowledge of what is found within those accounts, those narrative accounts, and the remainder of the New Testament, what is in it for them? What do they get out of that? How does it benefit them? And when you open those pages and you begin to read from the Bible, what will you find in the gospel accounts? And what will you find in the other parts of the epistles as well? We might say it like this: this grand old book that we have brought before us today, this is not just a book, is it? There are hundreds and thousands and hundreds and thousands and millions of books. But this is a book unlike any other book. This is a book that is unique and different because it is given by the inspiration of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, your Bible says that all Scripture, that's what this is, isn't it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You see, there's something in it for you. There's something that it does for you. There is some way that it profits you. There's some way that it is an advantage for you. It's profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so this morning, what I want to look at with you for just a little while in our time together is: what is in the gospel? What does that contain that is a benefit and value to your life? And I want to begin, first of all, by saying this morning, the gospel, first of all, has within it facts that you must believe. There are some facts that you must understand And those facts will help you in your life in a personal way. Now the screen that I have on our verse before us is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 3 through 6. If you would like, please open your Bible to that place. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 through 6. And through this passage, we're going to see the Apostle Paul, who is writing by inspiration, is going to tell us some things about the gospel. Some important facts about the gospel. In fact, there are about three facts that are mentioned within this one verse that are the basis of our knowledge and our understanding of the will of God for our lives. And the facts that we find here are enumerated within these verses. And so Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Verse 4, "And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Now within that reading that Paul has presented to us, there are a number of very important facts. Facts that you must understand about the gospel of Christ in order for the gospel to be of any benefit or value in your life. Here is the first of those facts, and that is that Christ died for our sins. You'll notice that as Paul presents that, he presents that in just the fashion as we've been speaking. In other words, it is a fact. It is a fact that Jesus died for your sins. And it is a fact established in many places in our Bible. And so while the gospel is good news, what it has at its heart is the death story, the tragedy story about Jesus on the cross. And what God was doing through the opportunity of Jesus being on that cross, He was bringing about the remission of men's sins. Now that's a big fancy word, but it doesn't mean anything more than just the removal of those sins, the washing away of those sins. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, Isaiah will talk about in prophecy about the coming of the Christ, and he will say about Jesus that He bore their iniquities. Well, that's what God was doing on that cross through the death of His Son. He was bearing your iniquities. And that's good news, friends and family. It's good news because all of us have sin and iniquity in our lives. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. There's not a single soul within this building who could raise their hand and say that I have not sinned, because it's simply not true. You have sinned in some form or fashion. And what Jesus did on that cross is He died there and shed His blood so that through that blood, those sins are washed away. It is a fact supported within Scripture that Jesus died for our sins. Now, that event of Jesus dying on the cross actually unfolded in a series of other events. For example, you can read in your Bible about the fact of the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. Jesus was betrayed by one of His own, by Judas. You perhaps know that story very well as it is told in Matthew 26, beginning in verse number 47. And when Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, we refer to that as the kiss of death, a phrase we still use today, don't we? Or the kiss of Judah. It was the betrayal that set in forth the motion whereby Jesus would be arrested. And when Jesus was arrested, there then was a series of illegal Jewish trials that you can likewise read about in your Bible at Matthew 26, beginning in verse number 57. And that is a fact that you can read about. That Jesus was betrayed by one of His own, that He was arrested, and that He went through those illegal mock trials. And during those trials, Jesus was spit upon, He was slapped, He was mocked, and friends, He was whipped to within an inch of His life. Did you know that most people who were crucified in the time of the first century and previous before that, before they ever made it to the crucifixion, they died under the whip. They died during the scourging because the scourging was so severe. And it is a fact that your Bible tells us that Jesus went through that. And then he went through the Roman trials before Pilate and before Herod. You can read about those in the next chapter of your Bible, just turning one page to Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse number 1. And even though Herod, rather, knew that Jesus was an innocent man, he released a guilty man. He released a guilty man. And he allowed the Jews to carry out their murder of Jesus. And then finally, what we find in our Bible in regard to the death of Jesus on the cross is that Jesus was stripped. He was clothed in a purple robe. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head. And he was led to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified. And you can read all about that in your Bible as well, in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse number 35. And what I want to tell you is all of those things that we've just talked about and the verses of Scripture that talk about those things, those are all facts. Those all actually legitimately happened. And Paul is talking about that when he said, Christ died for our sins. Now, Paul doesn't include all of the detail right in these verses, but if you were to go to your Bible and look at Matthew 25 and Matthew 26 and 27, you would find all the rest of those details that it took in order for Jesus to die for your sins. And that's just a plain fact of the Bible. Here's another fact of your Bible, and that is that Jesus was buried. Not only did he die for our sins according to the Scriptures, as Isaiah mentioned in Isaiah chapter 53 and the psalmist mentioned in Psalm 22. Not only is that a fact, but it is also a fact that Jesus was buried. Now the Old Testament likewise prophesied about the burial of Jesus in places like Isaiah 53 and verse number 9. And it's a fact of Scripture. But after Jesus died, they were told in the Bible that a rich man of Arimathea, a man by the name of Joseph, came to Pilate, didn't he? And he asked for the permission to take the body of Jesus and bury him in a tomb. Well, that tomb was one that was a brand new tomb. And with the help of Nicodemus, Joseph wrapped Jesus in that linen cloth, put him in that tomb, and then rolled a great stone in front of that tomb in Matthew 27 and verse number 57. And then Matthew provides us a little more fact of what happened in the burial of Jesus. And that is that when that stone was rolled in front of the entrance to that tomb, Matthew goes to the detail to show us that that tomb was sealed. That great rock was rolled in front of it, and then that tomb was sealed. That process involved either by using wax or soft clay, and it was pressed upon the place where the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb met, the seam around the stone and the tomb. And that wax or that clay was placed there. And then usually the person who had authority, their signet was placed within that seal. So that if anything happened and that seal was broken, they could tell it had been tampered with. And so Matthew tells us as another fact that seal was there. And that seal was to ensure that nobody would come along and they would break that seal and take Jesus out. And so it is a fact that Jesus died. It is a fact that Jesus was buried. And the evidences and witnesses of that burial are numerous beyond compare. And then there's another fact that we need to talk about, and that is the fact that Jesus rose the third day. That is also a fact that is mentioned in your Bible. In fact, the underlying proposition of the whole Bible is what we find in Acts 13 and verse number 30, where your Bible says that God raised him from the dead. That's what gives the gospel its validity. That's what gives the gospel its authenticity. If there is no resurrection, listen for just a minute, if there is no resurrection, then we can just throw the Bible away. And we're just wasting our time this morning. If there is no resurrection. You see, everything about the gospel and its story falls and stands upon the subject of the resurrection. And that's why Paul in this verse talks about a third fact. And that fact is that Jesus rose from the dead and that he was seen by witnesses who testify of the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. And so we can read about a number of things within your Bible that talk about those witnesses that saw the resurrection of Jesus. I want to put a number of them up here before you. In this passage we've just looked at in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about all of these witnesses and that there were above 500 brethren who saw Jesus alive. Did you know that there were over 515 people that actually saw Jesus alive after the resurrection? Not before the resurrection. There are many more than that before the resurrection that testify of the historicity of Jesus and let us know that he actually was a real historical figure. There are many, many people like that. But those who saw Jesus after the resurrection are above 500 people. They saw him alive in that 40-day period between the time he was resurrected and the time he ascended back to the Father. The apostles saw him in Acts chapter 1. Mary Magdalene saw him. A group of women saw him. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus saw him in Luke 24. Jesus appeared to the disciples one time without Thomas, mentioned to us in John chapter 20. And then he appeared before the disciples another time with Thomas, also in John chapter 20. Seven disciples were at the Sea of Galilee. They saw Jesus. And the 11 apostles, they also saw Jesus, recorded in Matthew chapter 28. But brethren, that's not all, because we find also in the Bible that more than 500 brethren saw him at one time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we have just mentioned. Simon Peter saw him after his resurrection in Luke 24. James saw him, as mentioned in this passage of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul saw him in Acts chapter 9. And John on the island of Patmos also saw him in Revelation chapter 1. And here's what I want you to get out of all of these facts. The resurrection of Christ is a proven fact. If 500 plus people who saw Jesus alive after his resurrection is not enough to authenticate the resurrection of Christ, if above 500 people are not enough to do that, then no amount of people will ever be enough to do that. If there were 10,000 people, it would not do that. But you see, those 500 authenticate the resurrection of Jesus because of the fact that he was seen. And so, what is in the gospel for you? Well, what's in the gospel for you are some facts. Some undeniable facts. Some facts that have no ambiguity, that have no unclarity, that are questioned beyond any reasonable doubt whatsoever. The facts of the gospel, that's what it contains. And so when you open up this Bible and you begin to read about the life of Christ expressed to us in the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in part what you are reading about is all of these wonderful and amazing facts. We've just touched on three of those in the time that we have just spent. But all of those facts are there to help you come to the point where you understand that Jesus was a real historical figure, that he did die for your sins, that he was buried, that he was resurrected, and that he was seen by all of these different people after his resurrection. There are facts. There are facts within the gospel. And then secondly, let me share with you this morning also what is in it for you are commands. There are some commands. In other words, you must act upon those facts. There are some things that you and I must do. The Bible, in fact, speaks of obeying the gospel in Romans chapter 10 in verse number 16. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 8, it will actually use that terminology, obeying the gospel. And so you see, the gospel is not just facts. It is more than facts. It has within it those things that bring us to the point that we must do something that is based upon those facts. Friends, a fact or a promise is not something you can obey. It's just a fact, isn't it? It's just a fact. It is a fact that my car is in the parking lot. But it doesn't mean we have to respond to that in any particular way. A command is different, isn't it? A command means there's something you must do about that fact. There's something that you must respond to. Commands are direct, declarative statements that proceed from someone of authority, and that command is placed upon some other individual. Now, in our secular society, it may be a parent to a child. The parent tells the child, go clean up your room. Well, that's not a fact. It's based upon the fact that their room is messy, but it's actually a command. They need to do something about that. It may be from a policeman to a citizen. It may be from a teacher to a student. It may be from a worker to their employer. But those are commands, something that has to be carried out. Now, in the Bible, those commands come from a divine source. Let's look at some of those commands. Those commands are there in the Bible to help us understand that we have to do something more than just listen, that we have to move forward in our response. And so here are some of those commands. First of all, unbelievers. People who do not believe in Jesus, they are told that in order to be acceptable to God, they must believe. They must believe. In Acts chapter 16, we read about a jailer in the city of Philippi. And you can follow the events that led up to the occasion of Paul meeting with that jailer in Acts 16, beginning in verse number 16. And when Paul first met this jailer, this man had no knowledge whatsoever of Jesus. Nothing is ever mentioned about him knowing anything about Jesus whatsoever. Well, Paul taught him the word of the Lord in Acts 16 and verse number 32. And because Paul did that, that man developed faith. Because faith comes by hearing. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, hearing by the word of God. And what Paul was telling that man and those in his house, that as an unbeliever, he must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus, in fact, made that statement himself, didn't he? In John chapter 8 and verse 24. Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That command is based upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And so unbelievers are told that they must believe. Secondly, believers are told they must repent. The person who has moved from the point of not even knowing anything about Jesus to then believing that Jesus is the Christ, well, they need to do something as well. And that is they need to repent. They need to repent of the sins that are in their life. Peter told those individuals on the day of Pentecost who had already been convinced that Jesus was the Son of God that what they need to do is they need to repent. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter is talking with those individuals. They had asked the question, what must we do to be saved? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized. Well, that's the commands that they needed to follow because they already believed that Jesus was the Christ. Repent and be baptized. And by the way, Jesus himself affirmed that in Luke 13 in verse number 3, where Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so the command of the gospel is that if you are a believer, you must follow that belief with repentance. Because that repentance moves you to the place where you are following the commands of God. And then there's a third thing we need to look at as well. And that is penitent or repentant believers. In other words, they already believe. They've already repented of their sins. They must be baptized. They must confess their faith in Christ like that eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And they must then be baptized. Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Ananias baptized Saul of Tarsus. Cornelius and his house were baptized by Peter. Paul baptized Lydia. All of those were individuals who had already heard the gospel. They'd already come to the point that they believed the gospel. There was something else they needed to do. They needed to confess that belief, and they needed to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, friends and family, since God is impartial, Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, He requires the same things of all of us. In other words, if you are an unbeliever, what the gospel contains for you is the command that you must believe. If you are a repentant believer, what the gospel contains for you is that you must repent of your sins. And if you are a repentant believer, what the gospel commands is that you must then confess your faith in Christ and you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. And so here's where we are again. What is in it for you? What does the gospel contain for you? Well, it contains some facts. It contains lots and lots of facts. We've looked at just three of those facts from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The fact of Jesus' death, the fact of His burial, the fact of His resurrection. Based upon those facts, there are some commands. Some things that you must do to carry out or to comply with the facts that are mentioned in the gospel. And those facts move a person from the point of not knowing about the Christ to knowing about the Christ. The commands move the individual from the point of knowing about the Christ to responding about what Jesus says, so that they can have their sins washed away and they can be a brand new creature in Christ. And then let me share with you one more thing this morning, and that is the gospel has promises to enjoy. For those individuals who come to the point that they follow the Lord's commands of believing and of repenting and of confessing and of being baptized, there are some promises. There are promises like the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation, the promise that when you leave this life, you do not have to face the penalty of your sin. Now, we all have sinned. We've mentioned that a moment ago, Romans 3 and verse 23. The penalty of that sin is found just a few pages later in Romans 6 and verse 23, where the Bible says the wages of sin is death. In other words, that's what we get. That's what we are due when we sin. We get death. We get separation from God, confirmed in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 8 and 9. And so when our 59 rather, verses 8 and 9. When we sin, that's what happens to us. But what happens when we obey the gospel, we obey the commands of the gospel, is those sins are washed away. And we're a brand new creature and we have the promise of salvation. James talked about this in some of his writings in James chapter 1, beginning in verse number 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for he cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he every man. But every man, you see, that's you and I as well. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and then when that lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. You see, that's what happens in the process of sin. We come to the point in which we're separated from God. And because of that separation, what the Bible tells us is that we are then at a point in which we are lost. Well, we don't want to stay lost, and so the Bible promises salvation, and specifically salvation from the wages of sin, the penalty of sin. We don't have to pay for our sin because that sin has been washed away. In Revelation 7, in verse number 14, the Bible says, and he said to me, these are they which have come out of the great tribulation. And notice this, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, that's what obeying the gospel does. It washes away those sins. And that's a grand promise, the promise of salvation. There is also the promise of salvation in heaven. Or the promise of heaven, we could say it just like that. Jesus lived in this life, and when Jesus lived in this life, He defeated the devil, the Bible tells us. We see that in Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus promises to defeat the devil in our own lives. And He does so by giving us the truth in John 8 and verse 32. The truth shall make you free. And when we obey that truth, what we get is the opportunity to enjoy heaven. The sins that we have in our life, they are washed away. We have salvation from those sins, and that salvation ends up with you and I being in heaven. And then that gospel also does something else. It gives us hope in this lifetime, so that as we live day by day in this life, we realize there's something to look forward to. We realize our lives are moving in a direction. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 23, the Bible says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Look at that. The hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. What does the gospel supply you? It supplies you hope. It supplies you the facts that you need to have. It supplies you the commands in order to know how to respond to those facts. And then it gives you hope. It gives you hope that in the after while, you'll be saved in heaven. And so the gospel has promises to enjoy. You see, faith looks back to the cross and finds a Savior. Love looks up and finds a Christ, a mediator and a friend. And hope looks forward. Hope anticipates Christ's return as a triumphant king. And when He returns, then we have the pleasure and the joy of going home to heaven with Him in the after while. And so here's what you and I must do to enjoy the hope and the promise that comes with it. We must unconditionally surrender our will to the will of the Savior. We cannot just give Him a few days of the week and say, well, that's good enough. We must give Him all of our lives. We cannot give Him just part of our sins and say, well, I'll hold on to these other sins. We've got to surrender everything. We've got to give Him everything. Jesus says we must deny ourselves and follow Him in Luke 9 and verse 23. And James said it simply like this in James 4 in verse number 7. He said, submit to God, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. You see, a total unconditional surrender that God, You have every part of my life. And we're willing to give Him every part of our life. Now this morning, if you have ever wondered, if I become a Christian, what's in it for me? Well, here's what's in it for you. There are facts in it for you. There are commands in it for you. And there are promises in it for you. Facts that you must understand. Commands that you must respond to based upon those facts. And there are promises that you will receive when you are obedient to the gospel of Christ. And all of that is contained within the gospel. And all of that is contained within those verses that we noticed this morning. And it's waiting now for just one thing. And that is you. And that is, are you ready to receive those promises that God has waiting for you? You've got the facts before you. You've got the facts of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And you understand what Jesus has done. And you understand the commands that you must respond to those facts. You must respond in confessing your faith in Christ based upon your belief. And you must respond by repenting and being baptized. Those are commands the Bible gives. That's what's in it for you. And if you'll do that this morning, what is also in it for you are those precious promises. The promises of salvation, salvation from sin, salvation that will bring you to heaven in the after a while and give you a hope while you live in this lifetime. Are you ready? Are you ready for that? Are you ready to obey the gospel? If you are, we're ready to help you right now while Alan leads us in this song.